Good morning, Cornerstone. Have you ever had one of those kind of hectic Sunday mornings? And you feel like you're just running around and forgetting stuff? That was me this morning. I forgot what time I was supposed to be here. It's alright. Because whatever situation we're in, God is good. He's good all the time. Whether it's a storm, whether it's sunny, we get a rainy weekend, God is good. He's here. He's with us. So would you rise your feet, sing, I love you, Lord. He's good. Love you, Lord.
Oh,
God, we need you. We need you to come and lift us up. We want to sing of your goodness. We want to sing of your faithfulness. We want to come into your presence. Yeah, we don't even deserve it. We don't deserve to come to your presence. You made it possible. So God, thank you for the chance to be here today, the chance to sing to you, the chance to come together. And there's a variety of people here, and a lot of us don't even know each other. But God, we come together with you as our common. You are the one that we come to worship and to praise and to give thanks. So God, we thank you that you're faithful. We come to you together today in Jesus' name. Well, you guys can have a seat for a minute. We're gonna do a reading, but I just wanna welcome you. You know, from week to week, you never know who's gonna be here. And you look around and like, yeah, I see those people all the time, or maybe you've never been here before. I don't know any of these people. And so I just want you to know it. I'm glad you're here. And I think we collectively are glad you're here. So thank you for making the effort to come today, and I hope as we think about God and come into his presence that you're encouraged, that you're lifted up. And so we want to think about this psalm. This is Psalm chapter 51. It's a psalm of confession. And I don't know if you feel the need to confess or to come before God in that way, but we all do. We all do. Maybe we're confessed up at the moment, but man, we need to come before him for mercy, for grace. So this is Psalm 51, and there's a handful of readers that are just going to read from right where they are. Go ahead, Claudia, start us off.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin.
For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place.
Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity.
Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, but take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a Holy Spirit to sustain me.
Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise.
Amen. A broken spirit. A spirit that's bowed before him in humility, in submission, surrender. I need you, God. I need you. But we're going to sing a new song right now. You know, just stay in your seats if you'd like to do that. And maybe just soak it in. Maybe you want to sing. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. So you're welcome to sing if you want. Maybe you're welcome to just listen. But the song is called I Will Wait. I Will Wait for You.
Could I come before your throne? Before God's throne, isn't it? It's good to be in His presence. Well, I'm going to invite the kids to come on up to the front. Anybody who considers themselves a youth, a child, young at heart, young in body, whatever the case may be, you're welcome to come on up to the front, sit on the floor, or on the right in the front here, and we got a story. Wedding dress. Wow. You guys are all set. You ready for a story? Yeah? All right. We have been talking about God's people, Israel, and we just started talking about David. It's been a while since we had a story. We have some catching up to do. So we're going to do one this week and next week, and maybe the week after that. But we are talking about God's blessings with David. And I think there's some slides so you guys can see the pictures too. So here we go. We've got King David. Was King David a good king or a bad king? Bad king, good king? It's kind of a tough question. Like, he did some bad things, but overall, he was a good king. David was amazed at how good God was. David wanted to do something nice for God. David decided to build God a house. But one night, God sent word to David. He didn't want David to build him a house. God didn't want David to build him a house. What do you guys do when you don't get to do what you want? When you don't get to do what you want? Do you get mad? Or do you say, okay? No, you kind of, right? Sometimes. Well, David didn't get to do what he wanted. He wanted to build a house for God. God said, no. What did God say? God said David's son would build the house instead. God actually had a better idea. And then God surprised David. God promised to build David a house. God was going to build David a house. Not a real house made of bricks or wood, but a kingdom. God's kingdom. And then God surprised David again. God promised him that someone from David's family would live forever as God's king. Whoa. Whoa. And if that weren't enough, God surprised David again. This forever ruler would be the promised one who would bring God's blessings to all the peoples of the earth. Not just Israel, but all the peoples. God's surprising promise made David very happy. He thanked God, and the promise was written in God's holy book. David's old there. He's got gray hair. Gray hair is a sign that you're old, right? He's old. David died. David died, and then David's son Solomon became king. With gold and wood, he built God a great house. It was a beautiful place called a temple. That's the temple. You guys can't see the picture very well, can you? You see him up there? All right, good. The temple was where the people made blood sacrifices for their sins. When God saw that great sign, he would forgive or pass over the sins of his people. This was good news. And the temple, after the temple was finished, God came down in a cloud. The people were happy and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." A queen came to see Solomon, his palace, and the temple he had built. She asked him lots of questions, and God gave Solomon wisdom for them all. The queen was amazed and greatly helped by all he said, and was blessed by God for having come. There's the queen. And their son. You see, God was keeping all his promises to Abraham. He had already made Abraham into a great nation, and he had given Israel the land, and now God's king was bringing God's blessing to other peoples of the earth. All God's promises were being fulfilled. Does this make you wonder if Solomon might be God's forever king? Maybe. Could he be the promised one to bring God's blessing to everyone? Solomon the one? We're going to find out next week. And the title of next week's story is called Another Very Sad Day. Solomon the one? We'll have to read the story next week. Okay? What a guy. What a guy. Okay. David, Solomon, we're learning all about Israel's history and all about God. How much he loves us. What do you think? Good. You guys ready to go downstairs for your stories? For more stories downstairs? All right, everybody who's third grade and below can go downstairs. Question of the day, I already asked the kids. What is your natural response when you don't get what you want? So feel free to share that with somebody near you. Introduce yourself if you don't know somebody near you. And we'll get started in a couple minutes. Y'all in? answer the question. What do you do when you don't get what you want? At least think about it. We're going to be talking about that again in a minute. 1 Kings chapter 21, where we're at. We've been going through this Old Testament series for 34 weeks now. And this whole thing is about studying the Old Testament to grow in our understanding of God, specifically how God relates to people. That's what we're looking for, how God relates to us. And the Old Testament gives us this foundation for our faith. Jesus came in response to what happened in the Old Testament. He came in response to our undeniable need for a Savior. We were so messed up. We were so broken. The Old Testament makes that abundantly clear again and again. Humankind, even God's chosen people Israel, they cannot consistently live in a way that pleases God. Cannot do it. They say they're going to, they say they're going to, they say they're going to, they don't. Over and over, generation after generation after generation. They and we were corrupt to the core. Irreparably damaged goods. That's us. Originally made in God's image, beautiful and good, but marred by sin, greed, selfishness, to the point where our original design is practically unrecognizable. We needed a Savior desperately. And not to give us pointers on how to behave, but to work a miracle inside us that would make us new. But this time, he's not going to wipe out mankind entirely like he did with the flood. He's not going to do that. He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to give us the guiding, sustaining presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. He's going to give us a restored relationship with God. Jesus did that. Jesus died to clean our slate, giving us a do-over with a new heart. That's why we come together to celebrate every week. Because of what God has done through Jesus. That's why we're here. 1 Kings chapter 21, we're going to see another picture, another screenshot of mankind's corrupt nature. We're going to see the ugliness of sin in one of Israel's worst kings. But we also get a glimpse of God in the story. What's God going to do with this terrible king? Because the point of all this is to grow in our understanding of God. Specifically as he relates to people. Not just what we think of God. Everybody's got their own concept of God. What does God give us? What is God's concept of God? That's what we need. So before we get into 1 Kings 21, if you got a Bible, open it up. 1 Kings 21 in the Old Testament. This is the story of God's people. And just one little picture of it. But I want to get some feedback from you first. So if you have a phone, can I see it? Did you bring a phone today? We like you to have your phone. So let me just see if you have a phone with you. We have quite a few phones. Okay, not everybody, but many of you. I want to get some feedback from you. Those of you who have a phone, I want some feedback. So let's see. I think I have my phone number up here. So start a text message to me right now. I'm going to ask you three questions. You're like, he's setting us up. What are we doing? Yeah. Now, if you don't have my number's on the screen. Just start a text message. I'm going to ask you three questions, and I want a one-word answer for all three of those questions. It's not going to be terribly hard. It's not going to take a long time. I'd love for as many people as possible to do this. So if you have a child here who doesn't have a phone, answer the questions first, and then give the phone to them and let them do it too. So there may be more than one answer per phone. That's okay. But what I want to, this is a live stream audience too. If you're here, if you're watching live, then set it up in the comments, and I think Shannon can keep that track of that too. So what we're going to do, Shannon's going to gather it all. She's got my phone. We're not going to say who answered what. It's not about that. But I'm looking for the top three answers for the three questions. Because there are going to be some similar answers. Maybe yours will be unique. But what's the first thing that comes to your mind, or what's the top thing that comes to your mind with each of these three questions? Are you ready? So this is feedback. I want, if nobody participates, it's gonna flop. Okay. So I really hope it doesn't. And there's like a 20-second delay on Facebook, so they might be coming in later. So here's the first question. When you think about what God is like, what one word rises to the top of you? And I know there's a lot of words that could rise to the top. We're looking for an attribute of God. What is God like? What do you think of first or most? Don't agonize about it. You're like, oh, what's the right answer? There's a lot of right answers, okay? But what's your first answer? Think about what God is like. One word. No explanations. I know people are like, I got to answer. No. one word. That's all we have time for. That's all Shannon can handle. Okay, one word. So just one word. Second question. And this one, you can see all three questions here. Second question, what attribute of God do you think of as most prominent in the Old Testament? When you think of God in the Old, what is God like in the Old Testament? What word comes to your mind? Even if you don't feel like you know the Old Testament very well, just what word comes to your mind? Question number three. What attribute of God do you think of as most prominent in the New Testament? Think about God in the New Testament, where Jesus is and all that. What is God like in the New Testament? And you can have the same answer for multiple questions. You can have all three different questions, different answers. Okay, so I'll put my phone number up there one more time. Any questions? Does this make sense? Three questions, three one-word answers. That's all I need. You're going to send them to me. Shan's going to get them. She's going to give us the top three answers for each of those. So live stream, physically in the audience here. One-word answers. So I'm going to give you some time to think about that, and Shannon's going to have a few minutes to sort all this stuff. In the meantime, I just want to introduce you to this man named Ahab. Ahab, king of Israel. We began to talk about him last week. If you remember, was Ahab a good king or a bad king? Bad king. There's no question. There's no question. But David is like, good king, bad king. God says good king, so we got to go with that. But Ahab, unquestionably bad king. Bad king, no doubt about it. He's as bad as they come. 1 Kings 21 tells us a story about his life that shows us how terrible this king was. So keep thinking about those answers. As soon as you're done, you can move on and stop thinking about it. But if you have an answer, I really want as many answers as possible. And I'll start taking you into this story. This is 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. Meet Ahab. Whiner, bellyacher. What's going on in this story? Ahab's at his palace in Jezreel. Okay, I didn't put a map up this time, but Jezreel is not where the capital is. It's not where he reigned. This is like his vacation palace. So he would rule in Samaria. This is his vacation home. So while he's there, he notices this beautiful vineyard right next to his palace and thinks, wouldn't it be nice to have that vineyard? It's so convenient. It's right there. I could grow fresh vegetables there. I wonder who owns it. So he gets in his head, "I want that vineyard." Finds out who owns it. And in his mind, everything is for sale at the right price. Captain Moneybags, and he's got money. He thought, so I'm going to approach Naboth, and I'm making an offer he cannot refuse. "I'd like to buy your vineyard, Naboth. Name your price. I'll give you a bigger one, a better one, whatever. Anything you want. What do you say?" And what does Naboth say? "It's not for sale." What? Well, why not? Because this is his family's land. This was given to his forefathers by God when God's people went into the land of Israel. This vineyard represents God's faithfulness, God's provision, God's promise fulfilled. Naboth doesn't want money for it or another vineyard. Well, Ahab was not expecting that at all. So he goes home with his head down, kicking rocks as he trudges back to his palace. Probably kicked a dog, too. I mean, he's just upset. He's mad. He's sulking. What do you do when you don't get what you want? Sometimes I do what Ahab did. I pout. Maybe you haven't seen me. The closer you are to me, the more likely you are to see me pout when I don't get what I want. So I'll give you an example. Last weekend, my wife and I got into a, we'll call it a disagreement. And I really wanted her to see something a certain way. I have permission to share this. I shared with my wife everything I wanted to say, and she said, yes, this is okay. So I wanted her to see something a certain way, and she was not seeing it that way. And the more I tried to convince her to see it my way, the more convinced she was that she was not going to see it my way. So this disagreement just kind of escalated. And it kept getting worse, and there was this back and forth. It just kept getting more and more intense. There were other people in the room. It was kind of embarrassing. And I realized the only way to get off this ugly go-round is to stop talking. So I did. I withdrew, and then I moped. My wife was not giving me what I wanted. She was obviously the wrong one in the situation. So I knew I was justified in my anger and frustration and every right to pout. So that's what I did. And so now this is where you all should file up here, pat me on the head, and tell me how sorry you are that I have it so bad. It's a good thing you're laughing right now. Not true. You probably figured out by now that my attitude is a major part of the problem here. So later that day, we circle back around because it ended badly. We circle back around. Both of us are still hurt. Both of us still frustrated. We're both convinced the other person has been the wrong one in the situation. We talked about it some more. Did not resolve it. We made a little bit of progress. We did not fully resolve that thing until the next morning, Sunday morning. I don't like to have unresolved stuff on Sunday morning. I just really don't. But we did resolve it that morning before we all came in here. We finally listened to each other enough to understand the other person. We confessed our part of the problem. We forgave their part. And then we're good now. You can ask my wife. She's actually downstairs. Like, she's not even here. What? She's downstairs. She's teasing the kids. But it took some work to get there. Point being, I can pout with the best of them. Whether I'm right or wrong, it doesn't matter. I can pout. Ahab is pouting because Naboth isn't excited to give the king his family inheritance. Do you blame him? Do you blame Naboth for not wanting? Is Ahab lacking? I don't think so. Does he need this vineyard? Ahab's the king. He's probably the wealthiest man in Israel. He does not need Naboth's vineyard. So his idea is not a terrible idea, but Naboth said no, so it's time to let it go. But is that Ahab going to do that? Is Ahab a good king or a bad king? He's a bad king. And his wife Jezebel is maybe even worse. So Jezebel, his wife, sees him sulking and calls him out. Let's read more of the story. This is chapter 21, verse 5. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard." Jezebel's wife said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them on to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. And then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Now, isn't that a happy, lovely story? Doesn't this make you sick? Easy enough. Guess if you have enough power, you can do whatever you want. This is government corruption at its worst. Right? Now, I find it ironic that it says they scrounge up two scoundrels to falsely accuse Naboth. Don't we already have two scoundrels in this story? Who are the scoundrels in this story? Ahab and Jezebel. They are the most despicable characters in this story, right? So they set up these false witnesses, and you think about the elders in the town, like, they could have resisted, said, I don't think I want to do that. The scoundrels they found, false witnesses, could have resisted, said, no, I don't think I should do that. They didn't. But you got to understand, they were under a wee bit of pressure. Remember, Ahab is the king, and he's a bad king. Probably no secret that Ahab was a bad king. So yeah, they should have refused. They should not have complied, but they likely would have paid dearly for that. You don't say no to the king. So Ahab and Jezebel, they're number one and number two scoundrels in the story. This is a tragic abuse of power. They just completely fabricated a scenario to have Naboth killed so they can take his vengeance. And you should be angry about that. We should be stirred about that. Talk about flagrant injustice. So if you're in charge, what do you think should be done to this king and his wife? What would you do if you're over? Now, kind of nobody's over Jezebel and Ahab, because they're the king and the queen. But if you were over them, what would you do? What would the right thing be in this scenario?
Strip the title.
Say it.
Strip the title.
Strip the title. At the very least, right? Should be dethroned and thrown to jail, maybe? I mean, in those days, stoning would be more satisfying, right? This is clearly an abuse of power. Ahab has no interest in the good of the people. But there is someone in charge of Ahab and Jezebel. There is someone over them. They answer to God. So what's God do? Well, what do you think God should do? Let's pause the story for a minute. Shannon, how are we doing over there?
Yep.
Yeah, are we good?
Yeah.
Okay, so I want to see what you guys said here. I have no idea what your answers are going to be. The first question, when you think about what God is like, what one word comes to the top? Powerful, wonderful, and looks like a two-way tie?
Yeah.
Love and holy.
Lots of ties.
Lots of ties, okay. Well, we don't have terribly many people answering, but okay, powerful, wonderful, love, holy. Good answers. What's the second question? What attribute of God do you think of as most prominent in the Old Testament? Just, angry, merciful. Interesting.
Merciful actually is now in second, and angry is third.
Oh, more responses have come in, so by the end of this message, it'll all be different. But for now, here it is. Just, angry, and merciful. And how about for the New Testament? How do we see grace, loving, redeemer? Good. I did not know how you'd answer that, but we tend to look at how God portrays himself in the Old Testament as the God of justice, the God of holiness, the God who's angry and he's punishing. Then in the New Testament, we see Jesus coming, so now there's forgiveness and grace. But what we see in the Old Testament is not consistently that. I'm glad that one of your answers was mercy in the Old Testament.
Three people.
So, what should happen with Ahab? I mean, the way we tend to look at God in the Old Testament, Ahab should get it. He should get it. He should be severely punished. Now, just a quick side note here. This incident with Ahab and Naboth, does it remind you of another past king in Israel? Something that another king did? Very famous king? There was another king in Israel who noticed something beautiful and thought, I want that. Right? He was standing on top of his palace, kind of relaxing, looked at it across and saw a woman bathing. I want her. Go get her for me. She's a married woman. And he took her, found out who her husband was, and had him killed. It wasn't a vineyard that time. somebody's wife, Bathsheba. Aren't Ahab's actions here an awful lot like David's actions with Bathsheba and her husband? There's some serious parallels here. The good king and the bad king. You can chew on that. But where we left off in this story, Ahab is walking around the vineyard and just stole from Naboth the dead man. And we're wondering, what is God going to do? Is Ahab going to get away with it? Well, let's go to the next verse, where we left off, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. There we go. This is the justice we want, right? I mean, this is what Naboth deserves. He's going to get what's coming to him. Keep reading. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. And then this section ends with a parenthesis. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. So what's the bottom line? God tells Ahab, you're a dead man. You are a dead man. Ahab forsook God, worshipped idols, and that led to deceit, theft, and cold-blooded murder. And this is the judgment God says is coming to you, Ahab. God says, I'm going to make your house like the house of Jeroboam. I'm going to make your house like the house of Baasha. Now you read that, if you don't know much history, you're like, okay, what happened to the house of Jeroboam? What happened to the house of Baasha? You have to look back a few chapters of chapter 15 and 16. But we talked about it briefly last week. Remember Jeroboam and Baasha? That was in this list of kings, some of the first kings in the northern tribes. Well, Baasha, when he became king, he wiped out Jeroboam and all of his family. Every one of his family members slaughtered so he could be king. Baasha reigned for a while, then his son took over, and then Zimri rose up. And guess what Zimri did? He killed everybody in Baasha's family. The entire family line was extinguished. And Elijah says, you're next. Your family's done. Your whole family wiped out. That's the judgment that's coming for you. That's the justice that's coming. But the story's not over. Verse 27. What does Ahab do? When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. What is this? This is not what we would expect Ahab to do. Ahab responds with genuine remorse and repentance. He tears his clothes. He puts on this uncomfortable sackcloth and he stops eating. These are signs of repentance. This is Old Testament repentance. He's bowing before God. And look what happens in verse 28. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Justice is still coming, but he chose compassion and mercy for Ahab. This is a shocking ending we do not expect. Ahab's humility before God stirs God to compassion. In the Old Testament, God is going to restrain his hand of judgment because he has humbled himself. I will not bring this disaster in his day. Guys, this is incredible, because two verses before, it just went on record to credit Ahab as the most wicked king who ever ruled in Israel to that point. And then he tears his clothes, he says he's sorry, just like that, God's going to show compassion to him. This is crazy. You look at this story like, this isn't right. What are you doing? This is crazy, but this is crazy good news for us. Because this is what God is like. Look what we see in the story. If a man as horrible as Ahab is able to arouse God's compassion, anybody can. Anybody can. A man as horrible as Ahab arouses God's compassion simply by humbling himself. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Anybody can arouse God's compassion. How does he do it? He humbles himself. He admits he's wrong. He bows to God in repentance. That's all it took. Did you notice what he did? God says to Elijah, this is what God is like. Old Testament, New Testament. This is what God is like. This is one of his most important attributes. Not saying you needed to answer that from Old Testament and New, but this is important, because without it, we would have no hope. We would have no hope. We would all be condemned. And you read this story, you see God's compassion around, and we realize no matter what we've done, you could be the most corrupt king in all of Israel. You could be the school bully that everybody hates. You could have done terrible things that you cannot undo and cannot unsay. And if you turn to God in humility, you will stir up God's compassion. He will forgive you, and he will receive you with kindness. This is God. This is the God we were singing to earlier. This is why we sing to him. There's some of us who have trouble believing God could forgive us some of the things we've done. And I don't know who I'm talking to right now or what it's about, but we live with this nagging sense of guilt and shame. And maybe nobody even knows what you've done. But that burden of guilt is just crippling to you. And I've been talking about it, so I brought something into your mind. You can't stop thinking about it. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're plagued with this question or this accusation. How could God forgive me of that? We tend to see God's holiness and God's justice as very prominent in the Old Testament. But some of us go beyond that. And we believe God's holiness and justice eclipse his compassion for us. How could a holy, perfect God forgive me of that? But the more we know the Old Testament, the more we see his compassion keeps coming up over and over and over again. Yes, there's justice. He's still a God of justice then and now. But God identifies himself as a God of compassion. And I'll go back to this. This is one of the most quoted passages in the Old Testament where God reveals himself to Moses. This is what he says about himself. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. God saying, this is me. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. There's justice. There's compassion. But you see more compassion in this passage than justice. This is God identifying himself. Yes, God's a God of justice. We do see that in the Old Testament. Some of the chapters you might have read this week, there's some kind of crazy stuff in there. But God is God of mercy. And the truth is, God is perfect in every one of his attributes. He's perfect in justice. He's perfect in holiness. Perfect in compassion. Perfect in mercy. When it comes to our relationship with God, we need his mercy and compassion more than we need his justice. And Ahab's story shows us what arouses God's compassion and mercy. What arouses it? Verse 29, God says, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Those who humble themselves before God, no matter how great their evil, their humility will arouse God's compassion. This is truth. And you see this consistently from Genesis to Revelation. This is good news. So how do we arouse God's compassion? how does this even work? How can God be just and holy at the same time? Just, holy, and merciful. Here's the question. Can perfect justice and perfect mercy coexist? Does that strike you as one pushes out the other? Either you have perfect mercy or perfect justice, which you can't have both. But there's one way for this to be possible. One way. His name is Jesus. It's the only way for God to be perfectly just and perfectly compassionate. Jesus came because God is both compassionate and just. And if you're burdened by guilt and shame, you need to hear this right now. You need to hear this right now. So if you're on live stream and you're washing dishes, just stop right now. Jesus didn't die for his own sin. He died for yours. This is very important. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for yours, for mine, and for Ahab's. God's perfect justice, his perfect mercy, were perfectly satisfied on the cross of Calvary. Sin was punished, and mercy was granted. So if you're having trouble letting go of some of the wrongs you've done, you feel like you still need to be punished, like you have to serve some kind of penance for what you did, you are missing the point of Jesus' sacrifice. That was the punishment for your sin. It's already been paid. We don't need to beat ourselves up anymore. You really think Jesus wasn't beat up enough? Go ahead and read one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' arrest, his torture and crucifixion. Watch the Passion of the Christ. That wasn't for his sin. He didn't have any. It was for yours, for mine. So going back to that story I shared about my wife and I are disagreeing, I could beat myself up for being ugly toward my wife last weekend because I was. And I could try to punish her with my pouting when I feel like she wronged me because I felt like she did. Or we could both humble ourselves to each other and to God and experience grace. Because God shows compassion to those who humble themselves. Initially, I told you it took a while to get to the other side of this disagreement. Initially, neither Ann nor I wanted to give compassion to each other. We didn't. We knew the other person was wronger than we were. But because God is a God who gives grace to the humble, he gives us the power to give grace to the humble when we've been wrong. And even though it took a couple hours, it was a hard conversation, Ann and I both got there eventually. We got humble with God. We got humble with each other. We received grace from God. We gained grace to each other. Because when you know this God who's shown such incredible compassion to you, you can do the same with other people. And I'm talking about my wife. Well, she's your wife. Well, yeah, sometimes that's the hardest person. Right? You can show grace to strangers easier than people who are in your bed. And whether you show humility and grace to another person will make or break a relationship. So I ask you, does the gospel of grace flavor your relationships? Is compassion a natural response when you're not getting what you want? Or is justice the more natural thing for you? Because nobody can stand before justice. We all fail. What we need is mercy. Healthy relationships require humility, grace, and forgiveness because we all mess up. So I don't know what you're thinking about right now, what relationship you might be thinking about, but we don't need a conflict-free relationship. Those don't exist. What we need is a mercy-full relationship. That's what our relationships need to look like. There's going to be more conflict between me and my wife. I promise you that. As long as we both live to tomorrow, there will be more conflict. I don't need to insist on a conflict-free relationship with her. It's not going to happen. We need a merciful relationship. So do you see God's compassion as one of his most prominent attributes? Because if a king like Ahab can arouse God's compassion, anybody can. And by the way, as this reality sinks in, it doesn't make me want to test the limits of God's compassion. How much more compassion can I draw out of him? How far can I go? How much more can I give God to forgive? That's not what it does. It makes me want to worship. God, you're so amazing. So, next time's time. Maybe one of these is going to resonate with you, I don't know. Maybe I need to repent to God of something that's still plaguing you with guilt. I need to humble myself before God about that specific thing and receive His compassion and mercy. Maybe that's you. Maybe you can use this in awe of God's inexhaustible mercy and this just stirs you up to want to worship. Maybe you need to think about your approach to a relationship. You've been too heavy on the justice, not enough on the compassion. Just ask God, God, help me respond to others with compassion, because that's how you respond to me. Just take a minute right now, and then we'll close with this up. Pray for a minute. God, I'm so grateful that you're a compassionate God. I'm thankful for stories like the story of Ahab. Just ugly stories in the Bible that reveal and show the brightness of your goodness. Thank you for the glimpse of who you are today. And I pray that our hearts will respond accordingly. In Jesus' name. We've sung this song a couple of times in the past, but it's still maybe new to you. But I'll just invite you to rise to your feet. Maybe sing, maybe just respond. But consider your response to this good God that we serve. How could I express
sing it, shine, we lift up your song. You got a light inside of us. Get up and praise the Lord. So come on, my soul, oh, don't you get shy of me. Lift up your song. You got a light inside of us. Get up and praise the Lord. So come on, my soul. Goodness, compassion, and mercy. God, we praise your name for the God that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat.
Good morning. Just one quick reminder for announcements today that tomorrow is May and home groups are starting back up in May, but we're not starting this week, we're starting next week. So if you participate in a home group and have a group, that starts next Monday. If you don't have a home group and you're interested in getting connected, see P8. There's two options during the week and you can figure out which one might work best for you. It's a great time to connect, further discuss the sermon, there's snacks, there's fun, so. If you don't come, you should. Otherwise, there's also snacks downstairs this morning, so if you want to hang out and fellowship a little longer, we would love to hang out. Have a good week, and I hope you stay dry.